I'd like you to turn with me this morning, not to Revelation. We will be back in Revelation when I get back, but I'd like you to look at John chapter 15 with me. This is the beginning of my sabbatical, as you know. And sabbatical is the counterintuitive command, for sure. In a lot of ways, I think that all the commands of God are counterintuitive because our intuition is so infected. John chapter 15. Our intuition is so infected that when he tells us how to think, it doesn't, at first, it hits us crossways. Well, that's because we always think backwards by nature because of the evil we've been born into. So in a way, everything God says to us is counterintuitive, but the Sabbath and the sabbatical is a counterintuitive feeling. And it was all the way from the beginning when he commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day once a week, but then also to keep the Sabbath years, every 7 years. They were supposed to take an entire year off every 7 years and let the fields just produce whatever they produced. And you can just see these farmers looking at this going, but I got to do something. Shouldn't I do something? I mean, isn't there something to do? What shouldn't, you know, I mean, am I not the source? Well, actually, Mr. Farmer, you're not the source, frankly. In fact, all you do is cultivate the miracle that God created in the growing of the crops. And so he wanted them to remember that. Well, they never did. For their entire early history, they did not keep that Sabbath year. They never did that. It's very counterintuitive. And so he took them all in the Babylonian captivity, which was a point of discipline. But he also said, you haven't trusted me. You thought you were the one doing it all. So I want you to know that I'm the one who's been doing it all. The funny thing is about sabbatical, and I've been thinking about this a lot recently, of course, and I know you have too, because I've gotten some very sweet cards, wonderful cards. Thank you so much. I won't be able to get back to all of you, but thank you. I know you've been thinking about it as well. The odd thing about it is that it feels when you take significant Sabbath, if you take enough Sabbath that you don't have to think about it, then it's not real Sabbath. If you don't have to think about it, if you can do it automatically and it doesn't feel like, should I really be doing this? If you haven't gotten to the point where you're really trusting God for something, then you're not doing it enough. Point blank. You're not doing it enough. The whole point of Sabbath, and what makes it feel weird to us, is it feels like something being cut off. It feels like something being stopped. It feels like something going wrong. This is wrong. Is this wrong? Something's being removed. Something's being lost. And in a lot of ways, that's what the Lord wants. He wants you to say, yeah, what's being lost? What's being lost? Does it have to do with me or you? Are you losing anything of me, or are you losing something that has to do with this age? What's being lost? And that entire process is what a lot of us have been going through, because the Lord has made it very clear that I need to take some time away from TCF. And it is hard for me. It's the hardest decision I've made since I came here 30 years ago. And yet it is clear to me that this is what God wants. And you've reinforced it, too. I've heard just nothing but encouragement, sometimes through tears, which is, you know, and me too. I'm going to try not to cry this morning. God insists that we understand that when he says something must be done, it must be. And even if it feels counterintuitive, the only way to continue growing in him is to move in the direction he calls you, sometimes not knowing exactly how it's all going to turn out. In fact, often not knowing that. But like I said, it feels like something's being cut off. It feels like something is something good is being removed, which is why I want to talk this morning from John chapter 15, which is about actually not Sabbath, but about pruning. John chapter 15, John's gospel. I want to read the passage down through verse 11, then I'm going to make some preliminary observations, and then I'm going to actually get around to preaching. My last morning for a year, and I've only got 45 minutes. Man! Well, I'll just do the best I can. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is in the, by the way, the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus is speaking to his men who do not understand about the cross yet, though he's told them about it and all. They don't get it really completely. And he tells them so many amazing things that were way over their heads. And they were about to enter into what appeared to be a horrendous mistake, the cross, and turned out to be the greatest victory the world had ever known. The resurrection. And so Jesus knows that, but they don't know that. And actually, Jesus only knows that the Father has promised it. Jesus knows that the Father has promised it. So what he's saying is, we're all trusting God's word in a situation we feel is dangerous. That's exactly the feeling that's going on in the upper room. And so he takes the opportunity to tell his men and women that were there what it's like in the kingdom, how to actually live and how to understand when God says, I'm removing something. So watch what he says, and we'll read down through verse 11. We'll come back and talk about it. I am, said Jesus, the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already pruned. That's actually the word in verse 3, the word clean, is the same Greek word as the word prunes in verse 2. And it means you've already been pruned because of the word which I spoke to you. But now watch, he's going to promise that there's going to be more. There's going to be constant pruning. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you also. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. Now these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Now, first of all, a couple of things that I think will help clear up some of the common questions when people read this. The first thing that people look at, Christians, they read this and they go, oh my goodness, look at this business about being taken away and burned. What's that about? Because this John's gospel is one of the strongest gospels on the subject that once you've come to Christ, you'll never be lost because he doesn't lose any of the ones that the Father gives him. That's all in John chapter 10, John chapter 6. It's clear that John understood that a person who really belongs to Jesus will never be lost. So what does he mean when he says this? Well, in order to understand that, you need to know two things. You need to know what the vine imagery really means, because he's not just using it as an illustration. It is an illustration, but it's more than that. And you also need to know that the vine is the source of all life. So I'm going to say a couple things. First is that the vine is the ultimate fulfillment of Israel. Now think very carefully with me, okay? The vine that he talks about is actually not just an illustration. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Israel. Now, jot down and do read. Some of you use these Sunday mornings to do small group studies and various things, and these notes will be available on the internet as well for that purpose. But I want you to jot down and I want you to read when you get the opportunity. I want you to read Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19. In light of this vine imagery, Psalm 80, verses 8 to 19, and Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I want you to make that a meditation in light of what Jesus says. Because in those, if we had 3 weeks to do these verses, maybe when I come back, we would spend time in those psalms, in that psalm and in that passage in Isaiah, and there's others as well. What you find is that God in the Old Testament says, I plant a vine, but the vine is always Israel. The vine itself is Israel. But it's always unfruitful. In all of the passages about the vine being Israel in the Old Testament, it's always unfruitful. It always fails. And what it's a reminder of is that humanity can't do it on its own. That's the whole point. Humanity can't do it. God says, I planted the vine, but the vine doesn't bring forth good fruit. You read these passages, you'll see that. And yet he says the vine is actually Israel, not bringing forth good fruit, which, by the way, is a tribute to God's faithfulness to his covenant people, even when they're blowing it. Because despite the fact that they never brought forth good fruit, he still honored them and he still brought the Messiah through them. Okay, now back to this. What we're saying, what Jesus is saying, and this would not have been lost on these people, what he's saying is, I am Israel. In person, I am Israel. I am the vine. Now, it's not that God will not deal with national Israel again. Some people have misinterpreted this theological point, and they've said, well, therefore, national Israel will never be in God's plan again. That, I don't believe, is true. I think it's clear national ethnic Israel will be brought to Messiah. But Messiah is still the personification, the true Israelite, the real vine who brings forth the really good fruit, who really accomplishes what human beings cannot do on their own. That's just amazing. And when he says this, the rabbis would have just flipped. And when John wrote it, of course, there were no rabbis present at the upper room, but when John wrote this, this would have been incendiary among the rabbis. Why? Because Jesus is saying, not by being Jewish or by the Torah, but by coming to me, you are grafted into the reality. Okay? So get that. When he says, I'm the true vine, he's saying, I'm really Israel. Now that helps us understand who the branches in me that get thrown away are. Because those refer to the generation of Israel at the time who were part of Israel in their ethnic background, but did not come to Messiah, so spiritually they were not part of Israel. Does that make sense to y'all? You got to remember that, because the only reason that a person would be, that God would say, you don't belong to me, is because that person doesn't believe in him, doesn't trust him. And so there's a whole generation of people who are in Israel, but not in the real Israel, not in the capital I Israel, not in the Lord, okay? And that's what he's getting at. And he knows that the vast majority of Jews at the time were turning away from him, and yet he also knows he's really the ultimate Israeli. He is really the fulfillment of the vine imagery. So the branches in me that don't bear fruit, the fruit is the fruit of faith. The fruit is not the fruit of activity that you do for God. That's what the Jews thought. We'll do more stuff for God. And he'll look at us and he'll say, yeah, you know, because you've done so much stuff, therefore you belong. No. The fruit is the fruit of faith in the Messiah and what flows through that kind of a life. But you see, that wasn't happening among the Jewish leaders, among the Jewish people. And so he says, I'm the vine and the people outside me don't live now. Second thing to note here is that the vine is really the source of all life. When people read this, they think to themselves, well, I'm alive, but this means spiritual life. Now, let me point out that, first of all, you're not as alive as you think you are if you haven't come to Christ. I know that sounds really caustic and cruel, but I'm leaving for a year and I'm not answering my email, so, you know, it's okay, you'll get over it. I don't mean it to be caustic and cruel. What I'm saying here is that what Jesus is saying is that he is the source of all life, not just church life. I want you to get that, please. Because a lot of people think, well, I'm already alive. No, you're not as alive as you think you are. If you don't belong to God, you've got life. You don't have a source of life. You have a battery. Do you understand? You've got a battery, and it is wearing down. So for all intents and purposes, you're already dead. That's why Paul refers to us before Christ as being dead in our trespasses and sins. No, what Jesus is saying is, I am the only source of life for anybody ever, and even the people who don't believe in me and who will turn away from me, I'm the one who has actually given them any life they have, even in their battery. Do you understand that? You've got to get this, or you will not see how powerful and valuable it is to belong to Jesus and to know that the real source of all life is the one who loves you and who's given himself for you. And this is implied in everything Jesus says. So understand that. He's not just talking about church life, spiritual, what we call spiritual, which for most of us means nothing. When you say spiritual, it just becomes an oblong blur in our mind, vaguely having to do with God. Spiritual. I'm spiritual. We can think of it as kind of a spaciness that, well, I guess that's okay. Jesus is talking about real, honest to goodness, tangible life, and he's the only source of any of it. The vine is the source of all life, which is why you got to come to him. And you got to stay with him. If you're here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ, you've been thinking about it, but you haven't done it, this is why you have to come. Because he's really the source of all life. And you won't have it if you don't come to him. And he offers it to you for free. So what's not to like about that? You think you're going to live for it? You think you're the source of your own life? You're not the source of your own life. You didn't bring yourself into the world, and you're going to try like crazy not to take yourself out, but you're still going to leave. If you don't, while you're here, deal with the one person who can give you eternal life, how dumb is that? Now, see, I'm calling people dumb. There again, you know. It's my last time here for a while, so. And what this means, and this brings us now, it starts to move us to what we're going to talk about for the rest of our time together in this passage. But what this means is that spirit life, spiritual life, is organic and not just mechanical. See in here, this is an organic life he brings to you. An organic, I don't mean you buy it at a special store with people who grow organic stuff and sell it to you. That's not what I mean. What I mean is it's alive, really alive. It's not like building a building. You can look at a building and say, that building is growing as it's building, right? You lay the foundation, you put the blocks in there, and click, 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 click. And you could say the building is growing, and it is in a way. It's growing, but it's not alive. What he's talking about is something that's alive. Spiritual growth is living. It's not just adding material stuff to it or stuff that you do. There's an interior life that grows. Now, this is the metaphor that's used in the Bible all the time. When you come to the Lord, a new kind of life comes inside of you, and that new life starts to grow. At first, it feels at first sort of imperceptible sometimes, but then after a while, it just starts to develop and develop. And it's not a matter of extrinsic things. It's not like, okay, I've had, you know, like some people treat it like we used to have in the Cub Scouts. Actually, I was a Sea Scout when I was in high school, but all the Scouts have ways to show that you've achieved. You know, the little buttons and the little ribbons and the little things, and you add them on, and you can say, well, I've learned this, and I've learned this, and I've done that, and I've done that. Christian life isn't that way. You can add lots of stuff on, and you can say, well, I've done this, and I've done that, but see, that's external. The Christian life is organic from the inside. It's not mechanical. It's knowing him. It's loving him for who he really is and not just for what he does for you. You're not marrying him for his money. You love him for who he really, really is. And you can't do that until something happens on the inside of you and new birth begins. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 3 to a very religious man with many ribbons and many buttons, he said, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. You have to have this new life. See, because it's organic. Growth is organic. Now, that's the metaphor that's used throughout the scriptures. Whether as a group, national Israel, as a group, the body of Christ, the covenant, new covenant people, growing organically, living. This metaphor is not a mechanical metaphor. It is a living metaphor. But now, here's the deal. This is why pruning is so important. Because anybody who grows for fruit, well, even for looks, but that's what we'll talk about that in a minute. But anybody who grows something for fruit knows that pruning is crucial, or you will not have good fruit. I came across this in one of the sources on this passage. Every vineyard must be pruned by an expert, says this author. The vine dresser had to know how and when to prune and fertilize the vine so that it would produce a maximum crop. The spiritual vineyard is tended by God himself, who knows best how to train and develop the personality. Now, see, he's working on the inside. The interesting thing is, I'm expositing the quote. Okay, all right, but I'll get back in a minute. But the interesting thing is, and watch this, he works on the outside in order to do something on the inside. He does something on the outside in order to do something on the inside, and the thing he does on the outside almost always hurts. Now you start to get down to it. Now listen to what this author continues. He says this, viticulture, which is vine caring, consists mainly of pruning. In pruning a vine, two principles are generally observed, he says. First, all dead wood must be removed. Second, the live wood must be cut back drastically. Dead wood harbors insects and disease and may cause the vine to rot, to say nothing of being unproductive and unsightly. Live wood must be trimmed back in order to prevent such heavy growth that the life of the vine goes into the wood rather than into the fruit. The vineyards in the early spring look like a collection of barren, bleeding stumps, but in the fall they are filled with luxuriant purple grapes. As the farmer wields the pruning knife on his vines, so God cuts dead wood from among his saints and often cuts back, get this part, often cuts back the living wood so far that his method seems cruel. Nevertheless, from those who have suffered the most, there comes the greatest fruitfulness. Isn't that interesting? Bottom line is, without pruning, there is no fruit. But if you ask the vine would say, well, I don't need pruned. Look at all the lush growth I'm producing. I don't need to be reduced or cut back in any way. Dead wood, maybe, but not this living stuff. So here's what I want to do as we look at this passage again. I want to say five things about pruning. I want to talk about the author of it, the means of it, the purpose of it, the promise of it, and the ultimate example of it. Okay? The author, the means, the purpose, the promise, and the ultimate example. The author, and then we'll see what the means are in just a minute. But look who's doing the pruning. It's the Father. Jesus says this very clearly. And by the way, Jesus viewed his Father as doing this to him. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus viewed his own Father as putting him in situations that were terribly uncomfortable, where he didn't have the resources or couldn't use the resources, I'm not going to get into that discussion. How do I know that? You say, well, wait a minute. No. Jesus always had all the resources. Oh, really? Then why did he have to send his men in to Samaria to buy burgers at the Samaritan McDonald's while he stayed out? Why didn't he just make some food right there? Why didn't he just do tricks? Why didn't he just meet all of his needs? Why was he ever tired? Why was he ever weary? Why did he ever cry? Why did he ever go through hard times? He went through terribly hard times. Furthermore, he saw his Father as the author of the entire difficult life he was living. The author of it from the very beginning, right after he was baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. And the Father, a voice comes out of heaven and says, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now you would think that, you know, if God said that to you, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased, you'd be thinking to yourself, easy street. You know, God is pleased with me. Life is going to be easy, probably starting right now. I'd be looking like for all kinds of great stuff to happen in my 401k and all kinds of stuff that, you know, because why? I'm pleasing God. The very next verse says, and the Spirit drove him into the desert, where he had no lateral support and didn't even have food at all until he almost starved to death. And furthermore, there was added pressure in the desert because the enemy came and basically said one thing, stop trusting God and start trusting your own actions. In all, you read it in Matthew 4, you can find it, I won't go there. In all that the enemy said to him, it boils down to one thing. You need to stop trusting God and you need to start trusting your own actions, a self-salvation project. Ever since Eve and Adam, that has been where we are at. I don't think I can trust God. I don't think he has my best interests at heart. I don't think he's going to do what I really need done. And if anybody had a right to feel that, it would have been Jesus at day number 39 out there in the desert. And the enemy comes on day 39 and says, now see, God has let you down. Look at the facts around you. Come on, wake up, smell the coffee. You need to stop trusting God. You need to stop trusting his word. And you need to, above all, stop believing what he told you when you were baptized. And that is that he loves you and his love will always be on you. And you're his son and he's well pleased with you. You need to not believe that. And you need to not trust that he's going to take care of you. What should you do? You should make your own bread. You should do your own thing. You should actually serve this world and bypass the cross. So when we talk about trusting the Father against the odds when things have been reduced and we look to Jesus, he knows about it more than any of us do. And he trusted his Father. And you can tell because in that event where that takes place in Matthew 4, what did he do? He trusted that the Father still loved him no matter what it looked like and no matter what it felt like in his body. And you can tell he trusted what the Father said to him because he quotes the scriptures back at the enemy. And the enemy misquotes the scriptures to try and get him off base, but it doesn't work. Why? Because Jesus had God's word in him so thoroughly that he was used to thinking like. That's what happens. If you take God's word in, you begin to think like the Lord and your intuitions become like his, and your intuitions are where you make most of your decisions. And so he actually trusted the word of God and he trusted the affirmation of the Father. Let me ask you something. I'm ahead of myself applicationally, but I don't care. I'm going to say this over and over again. It's my last time. I could do a bunch of stuff. Let me ask you. Do you really trust that God looks at you in Christ? And I'm talking to Christians. Do you really believe that God really loves you and really has wiped away your sin? Do you really believe that whatever he's doing in your life, it's not punishing you for your sins? Do you really believe that? Really, really, really believe it? Because most Christians, even though they're real Christians, have a very hard time believing it. Do you really believe that no matter how bad your life seems to be at the moment, there is true light at the end of this tunnel? Do you really believe that? Because that's actually what his word says. It says it clearly in both testaments. I will see, Psalm 27, the last two verses, I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Therefore, wait on the Lord. Do you really believe that? Or are you at a point where your life seems so dry, so removed from that which has supported you, that you're really listening to the enemy and he's saying something like, you need to stop trusting God now. You need to stop being in fellowship. You need to stop worshiping. You need to stop praying. Look, it doesn't do any good. Stop praying. It doesn't do any good. In that voice. That's the voice. Stop praying. Doesn't do any good. Okay? When you hear that, I want you to put it in that voice. Okay? When you hear that little voice, I want you to hear it in that voice. Stop praying. Doesn't do any good. That's the voice of Satan. Okay? In your little, pretty little head, that's the voice of Satan saying all that. Are you in that headspace right now because of things being removed from your life? Things you thought were perfectly good branches? And maybe you put a lot of work into. Put yourself in the mind of Jesus and look what he's doing here. Because it is a test of your faith. So the first thing to note is who is the author of the pruning? Who's the vine dresser? It's the Father. And Jesus lived that way, and that's how he made it through. He never doubted that the Father loved him, even at the very end, because it was because he knew the Father loved him that he asked, why have you forsaken me on the cross? He didn't say, well, I knew you were going to forsake me anyway. There's no psalm that says that. Yeah? He said, why have you forsaken me? Why does he say that? Because he knew the Father was always there, and then this sense of carrying all of our sin and taking the blame for it, he's feeling all that as if he had actually done the sin. He's feeling all that, and God is pouring out the wrath. And so that's why he asks that. It's in light of the fact that I know you love me. Why? Now, when you put that into your life right now, in light of the fact that I know you love me, why this? Fill in the blank. I just want you to know you're in good company and that the Father is the vine dresser and that that's how Jesus viewed life. Okay? You're in good company. I can't answer the whys for you, and neither can you probably. That's part of the test. But I can tell you you're in good company if you're asking why. So the first thing that we see here is that the author of the pruning is the Father, your personal Heavenly Father, Christian friend, because you're in Christ. Your personal Heavenly Father. Second thing we note is the means of it. What are the means of pruning? What is pruning? Well, it's very simple. Cutting stuff off. That's what pruning is. Cutting stuff off. And even though dead wood is mentioned, actually most vines that are effectively pruned have been pruned all the way along, and so there probably isn't that much dead wood. That's not the part that hurts. It's the live wood. When that gets pulled off, that gets trimmed off, then we say, what? I thought that's good. Why take that away? Why are you pruning that? Well, that's, you know, you're the vine, he's the vine dresser. I mean, you're the branch. Christ is the vine, but you're the branch being pruned. And the branch is, by definition, dumber than the vine dresser. We all understand about that, like the vine is not as smart as the person pruning. Do we believe this? Do we really believe this? See, I'm having fun insulting you. The means of it, it's cutting stuff off. That means, getting serious, it means trauma, reduction, failure, loss, reversal. When health is going away instead of coming on to you. When money, cash talks, it says goodbye. When money goes away instead of coming to you. When reputation goes away. When things in your life, good things, are removed. Even when rebuke happens, especially if it's rebuke that you didn't think was deserved. That is the really, really hard part. I didn't think I deserved that. Trauma, reduction, fear, loss, reversal, fill in the blank. It's the desert experience. That is cutting stuff off. And that's pruning. That is pruning. When you couple it with Christ's word, you see in verse 7, my word abides in you. It produces a profound amount of prayer. Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. You see, the means of this cutting off business actually is when you couple it with God's word, something's cut off, and you say, I want to come to the Lord and talk to him about this. I want to see what his word has to say about this. And, you know, if it's a significant thing that's removed from your life, you really are in a state of disorientation. Real pruning disorients you because you had in your mind how this bush was going to go. And when the Lord prunes it, it's very disorienting and panicky, and it's frustrating, and it causes anger, sometimes anger at God. If you let that anger settle in, you will run away from God instead of leaning into him. And it is crucially important when you're being pruned that you lean into him, because then and only then will you sense that the word of Christ living and dwelling inside of you and him coming to you in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock. It's always 3 o'clock for me. I don't know why. I can just look at the clock when I wake up and I'm worrying about something. It's 3 o'clock. And it's, if you lean into him, he'll be the one you want to talk to at 3 o'clock in the morning. And you want to turn on your lamp and you'll want to open a psalm and you want to read it nice and slow to yourself. And it still didn't feel good enough, so you read it slow again to yourself. And it still didn't feel good enough, so you read it slow again to yourself until you start to calm down a little bit. Okay? His word, coupled with prayer. Listen to what, I'm quoting again from Brennan Manning in his book, Signature of Jesus. And there's a chapter in there called Embracing the Darkness. He says this. The background to this quote is that we have prayed for spiritual growth. We say, Lord, I really want to grow spiritually. I'm so glad to know you. Now I want to grow spiritually. We have in our mind what that's going to mean. So he goes on. Listen to what he says. The suffering involved in arriving at the answer makes us sorry we ever asked in the first place. Yeah? We ask for spiritual growth and Christian maturity, but we really don't want them. At least not the way God chose to grant them. For example, if we ask the Lord to make us more prayerful, how does he answer our prayer? By bringing us to our knees in adversity and suffering. Have you ever heard a Christian complain like this? What happened? The week after I was born again, all hell broke loose. I lost my job. He said that. I didn't say that. He said that. All hell broke loose. I lost my job, my car keys. I quarreled with my wife. I got on the wrong plane, wound up in Philadelphia instead of San Francisco. Where's God in all of this? I got myself born again here. You know, it ought to be blessing, 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 brother. This isn't blessing. Now, he goes on. Through a sequence of human events which are divinely inspired. Now, get this. A sequence of human events that are divinely inspired. See, your Father is providential. Divinely inspired. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ leads us to a state of interior devastation. I want you to get that phrase. Interior devastation. People who spend a lot of time thinking about what it means to grow as a Christian use a phrase, the dark night of the soul. It comes from a mystic Christian, St. John of the Cross. The dark night of the soul. Interior devastation, where you feel like, I have nothing. I have nothing. I'm lost if you're not there with me, Lord. That's exactly how Jesus was in the desert. I'm lost if I don't have you. Because everything else has been removed that I thought I had and that I thought was supporting me, but I'm lost if I don't have you. You see, now that's that interior devastation. Now he goes on. When we are like this, it is highly probable, though not inevitable, that we become more prayerful. And that's the point. And you don't pray nearly as well. And when you find out somebody has blessed you in some way with a material blessing, you say, thank you, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Then you go on and enjoy it. When you find out something has been taken away from you, you spend an hour crying and praying. Now, which of those two things are the deepest kind of prayer, right? Okay, he goes on. When we're like this, it's highly probable, though not inevitable, that we'll become more prayerful. Up to now, we had not been praying in depth. Now we are truly praying. We might not be saying all the many quote-unquote prayers, and we might not be following the set formulas that we presumed were prayer, but we are praying as never before. God is drawing us closer to himself. We ask, what's happening? And the answer comes, don't you remember? This is what you asked for. There is no cheap grace. You wanted to be more prayerful? Now you are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Here's my new prayer. Let me be less prayerful, Lord. So that means cutting stuff off. That's what pruning is all about, friends. It's cutting stuff off. And it's cutting off the live stuff. That's what hurts. It's cutting off what you believed was had every potential for fruit, every bit of goodness, and you put it all in there. When Abraham brought Isaac to the altar, Isaac was the one branch through which God would answer. If anybody had a right to think this branch can't be cut off, it was Abraham. And it's true that God didn't cut it off, but he had to be willing. See, Abraham had to be willing that if God were to say, I'm going to cut that off, God would find another way to fulfill the promise. Boy, can you see how purifying that is in the soul of a person who knows God? And why he did it with Abraham, the archetypical. Abraham is the archetype of all the life of faith. You're grafted into the promise of Abraham through Christ, you see. So it's cutting off the live stuff that hurts so bad, you guys. But when you couple that with God's word and prayer, when the thing has been removed, new growth happens and a new depth happens if you lean in to the Lord. It changes the way you think. Because everything you thought ought to happen doesn't. So then you say, well, then what should happen? And you don't hear an answer immediately. And you have to wait and stretch. That's why in the Psalms, it's so filled in the Psalms with hope and wait, which oftentimes are the same word. They're just translated differently into English depending on the context. But hoping isn't hoping if you don't have to wait for it. Does everybody understand that? So if you got a quick answer to prayer, there's no way you would grow spiritually. What you would do is become spoiled rotten, and you would treat God like a genie. The only way to grow is to have to wait against the odds with the tears, wondering what in the world, providentially, my voice going away. Maybe the Lord wants me to quit. Nah, that couldn't be. No, it's going to work. Okay. Here's what happens. Something happens on the inside of you when you have to wait that long. Your imagination and your intuition. Now, I don't have time to go into this. Next year we'll do this. Or maybe I'll write about it between now and then. Imagination and intuition. I want you just for a moment to think about that. Your imagination. You have an imagination. Your ability to imagine, that's different than any creature on earth. You're the only creature on earth that imagines. Angels might be able to. We're not sure. But you can, and God can, and He created you in His image. That's what gives you the ability to create art, architecture, build anything, do anything. You have an imagination. You see it in your head before it happens. And then you learn the skill of making it happen in the material world. That's using your imagination. Now, the problem is your imagination is infected very, very badly because your imagination does things that you say to yourself, my goodness, I can't believe I'm sitting in church thinking about that. Don't look at me that way. I know that happens to you. And you know what that is? It's an infected imagination. And here's what to do. You say, Lord, my imagination is so deeply infected. You can see what I'm thinking right now, Lord. I want to separate myself from it and use my imagination to think about what you tell me is true. Eternal life, heaven, reality. Now see, when you spend time under pressure, you force your imagination not to be infected with anger fantasies or other kinds of fantasies, but you force your imagination to take in the word and say, I will meditate on that. I will let my imagination rest on that. And you know what that does? It changes your intuition. And your intuition is how you make almost all your decisions. You say, not me. I make all decisions logically, Pastor. I don't trust my intuition. And I'll tell you, the reason you do that is because you intuitively feel that's the right thing to do. Yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You're a human, and you cannot stop your intuition. So here's what happens when you are stressed, stuff is cut off, and you have to spend time in the Word and in deep, long-term prayer. Your intuitions begin to change, and you start to intuit more like Jesus. And you begin to purposely imagine the way Jesus is and thinks. Now, what that does is it changes your behavior. It changes everything else about you. That's why the pruning is important. Otherwise, if it just you got everything you imagined in your carnal self and every prayer that you ever asked got answered the way you thought you wanted it, you would get more and more carnal, less and less like Jesus, be less and less fruitful, and because of that, less and less joyful. Am I going too fast? I'm only on number two. The author is your Father. The means cutting stuff off, which drives you into His Word. He says, let my Word abide in you and then ask what you wish. As my Word abides, your intuitions, your imagination will change. Third, the purpose of the pruning. Well, it's obviously for fruit. Growing fresh fruit. Growing fresh fruit. That's the purpose of the pruning. It's not just to leave you a bleeding stump like those, you know, you think it is. Oh, He's just killed me. I'm just a bleeding stump here right here in this field. And look at almost everybody around me too. All the other vines, they all kind of look the same. No. That's not the purpose. His purpose isn't to say, oh, good, there's somebody that looks dead. No. His purpose is long-term fresh fruit. There's a season coming, and you've got to keep your mind on that. The purpose for pruning isn't just to be pruned. The purpose for pruning is to bear fruit, and the fruit will be lush and rich. Now, let me say a couple things it's not. The pruning is not for looks. There's a word for that. When you prune for looks, you push bushes, you know, when you prune bushes for looks, that's called topiary. And they do it at Disneyland, where you go to Disneyland and you see bushes that look like elephants, and bushes that look like Mickey Mouse, and bushes that look like all kinds of things. And the bush is thinking to itself, this is really embarrassing. You know why? Because the bush was actually made to bear fruit, and we're carving it into all these little exotic-looking things we think would look good. Now listen, God doesn't do that. We have an idea how we ought to look. We say, carve me into, you know, as a guy, Robert Redford, I want to be carved into somebody handsome and rich, or I want to be carved in this way. Oh, and I'm sure that if God's going to bless me, nothing's going to go wrong in my life, because that wouldn't be good looking, that wouldn't be happy, that wouldn't be the great American dream, because the best witness, of course, is the great American dream, right? No. See, he's not pruning for looks. He's pruning for fruit, and the fruit isn't in the looks. The fruit isn't in the outward stuff. It's not in the wood. The fruit is in learning to think like the Lord and living like Him in a world that's on the externals, and you're living in this new life, and then the world looks under a leaf and sees real fruit there, a person who can bear up under incredible stress and trust God through it. That's fruit. Why? Because God is in there. And then that other people look at that and they go, I'd like some of that fruit. Come to the Messiah. See, that's how he uses it. So oftentimes, it is the opposite of the successes of our life. It's actually the failures of our life or the prunings in our life that become more useful to the Father. And we think, yeah, but it hurts. Yeah, true. I know it does. But we're in a fallen age. And Jesus said, look, I hurt, but I'm promising you. My hurt actually paid off, and so will yours because you belong to me. So first thing is, it's not for looks. It's for fruit. And second about the fruit thing is, it's not punishment. And you got to get this. I've already mentioned it, but you can't teach on this kinds of passages without reminding you. Pruning isn't punishment. Pruning is not punishment. God is not punishing you for your sins. You say, well, I think you might be cutting dead wood out. Okay, fine. But he's not punishing you. Why? Because Jesus took the punishment on the cross, friend. Do you or do you not really believe that? A lot of people don't. Christians don't actually believe it. They think God pretended. It actually does say that God killed Jesus. The wrath of God is what killed Jesus. And we think he did it just pretending. Jesus was pretending, the Father was pretending, because they both knew it was really our fault. Yeah? And so then we try to pretend to be forgiven, and it doesn't work. You must understand, the Father wasn't pretending. The Son wasn't pretending. He really took all the blame for everything you've ever said and done. He took all the blame. There's no blame left. There is therefore now no condemnation. That word no means none left. It doesn't mean just no at the moment. It means none left, no condemnation left. Why? Because he really took the blame for you. And when God looks at you, he says, you're not to blame. What? I'm not to blame, but I'm the one who did it. And he says, I lifted the blame off of you, and I'm the only one who can do that. I lifted the blame off of you. You're not to blame. I put the blame on Jesus. But I am to blame, Lord. I'm the one who did it. And he says, we all know that. And yet I lifted it off of you, and I put it on Jesus. Well then, Lord, oh, that's so wonderful. How shall I live? I've been waiting for you to ask. You see how that works? It's transforming when you get it. So many Christians don't get it. Listen, when you're being pruned, you're not being punished. He loves you, and that's why the pruning's happening, because he knows what you can do. He knows what potential there is for fruit bearing in your life. And it's good. It's not punishment. The author's the Father. The means, cutting stuff off. The purpose, growing fresh fruit. The promise, here's the fourth. The promise of the pruning, his glory and your joy. That the Father might be glorified. That you bear much fruit so that the Father might be glorified. And then in verse 11, so that your joy will be complete. Jesus says, I'm so joyful. I am so joyful. I'm going to the cross tomorrow, but I am filled with joy. Why? How can that be? Because I already don't expect anything out of this world. I already know that this world needs to be turned around, and I'm turning it around. I don't expect anything from here. And that's why I'm joyful. And he says, I want you to live the same way, and you'll have that same joy. Why? By bringing glory to the Father. When you come to me, your life starts to glorify the Father because of the gospel, because of the kingdom, because of the cross. And that joy of knowing that you're glorifying God while you're suffering gives you a strength in the suffering. And that's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And I'm glad to be weak. 2 Corinthians 12. Glad to be weak. Glad to be hurt. Why? Because God's using it. Because I know he loves me. He wouldn't do this if it didn't need to be done. He's using it for a reason. Boy, that is a deep way to live. It's a joyful way to live. The promise of pruning is that you will glorify God and you'll be filled with joy. When that fruit bearing is the flow of God's life through you. See, Jesus is the vine. The life of the Father flows through Christ and out to you. When he prunes part of your life, that life starts to flow out through new branches in you. And when that flow of life starts flowing through you, it's the greatest feeling in the world. Greater than any other thing you've ever felt is to know that the life of God is flowing through you. The Spirit of God is flowing through you. To know that. That is a great, great feeling. And by the way, it's going to happen all through eternity, because you're not going to die, you know, Christian. You're not going to die. You're going to leave this body behind, but you're not going to die. It's not going to feel like dying. You're just going to move on into the next realm, into the next dimension, where you will be alive and well and healthy and indestructible. And his life will flow through you perfectly forever in a constantly growing universe. No wonder Jesus was joyful. Not only was he going to receive that, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, ignoring the shame. Not only did he know it for himself, he knew it for you. He knew it for you. And he says, these people are going to be so happy. They are going to be so joyful. The promise is joy when you get pruned. And we're thinking, oh, no, I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. It's all gone. And God is saying, calm down, honey. You just have no idea. You have no idea what's coming. The promise, God's glory and our joy. And finally, the ultimate example of it. Well, you know what the ultimate example of it is, don't you? It's Jesus, of course. Jesus. He's the ultimate example of the ultimate pruning, except, note this, he wasn't just pruned, he was completely cut down. He was completely cut down. Why? So that when you are pruned, you do not have to worry whether you're going to die in the process. Because he did it for you already. He was not pruned, he was completely cut off. So that when you suffer, you don't have to doubt whether God loves you in the midst of your suffering and your failures and everything else that's gone wrong in your life and all the trouble that some you brought on yourself and other people have done some to you and what all of that. You don't need to worry whether God loves you, because Jesus didn't just get pruned, he got completely cut off. So that you wouldn't have to wonder whether you were going to be completely cut off. You're not going to be, because he did it for you. And he didn't just survive a pruning, he came back from the dead. There's a big, big, big difference. He didn't just survive a pruning, he came back from the dead. Why? So that you know that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, whatever pruning he does do, the Father does do in your life, will absolutely and certainly bring forth fruit. If you lean into him, you're going to see marvelous, amazing fruit in whatever you're suffering, if you lean into him. Why? Because he came back from the dead, and the resurrection is really the beginning of all new life. His death and resurrection didn't just demonstrate God's love for us, friends. It changed, I'm going to use my favorite kind of words, okay? It changed the metaphysical and the ontological structure of the universe. And I really mean that. And you're saying, well, I'm glad you mean it. What does it mean? Metaphysical means that which is beyond the physical. And the spirit realm was changed when Jesus went to the cross, because sin was defeated, and that did something in the spirit realm. Demons had to back off from then on. Satan was completely defeated from then on. This is all spirit stuff. This is all invisible realm stuff. Metaphysical. And ontological means being itself. Reality itself. I'm doing some of my doctoral work in this area, and they laughed when I used these words. I said, are you kidding me? We deal with metaphysics and ontology all the time. And they looked at me like, you're going to write about that? Yeah, as a pastor, not as a philosopher? Yeah, because the resurrection changed reality. Friend, when you come to Jesus Christ, you join a new reality. And that new reality involves pruning. It's so sad when a Christian says, well, I'm really looking forward to going to heaven when I die, and until then, I'm going to get all the toys I can, because that's basically what life is all about. If any of my toys go away, well, then I'm very, very sad. Can you see how different that is from the way Jesus says? You're in a new reality because of the resurrection. So when you talk about the ultimate example of pruning, Christ, who was not just pruned, he was cut off, and who didn't just survive a pruning, he came back from the dead, and that means he gives you a brand new life, and you become part of the renovation of the entire universe the moment you come to Christ. You're part of an entirely new immaterial and material reality that is the ultimate reality. The kingdom of God is real, and it's going to win, and you're part of that. And friend, that puts all the pruning in perspective. Because if you really saw, that's why he insists on giving us the answers to prayers, despite what we ask for. He gives us the answer to the prayer we would have prayed if we knew as much as he does about the situation. But you see, the gap in there is where we have to wait. The ultimate example, Christ. And he didn't just do it for obedience, he did it for joy. He didn't just grit his teeth and say, well, I got to obey the Father, like so many people seem to do. He did it for joy. It was his joy to obey the Father, even though he hated the idea of the cross. But he knew the Father will make it worthwhile. I'll put my entire fate in the Father's hands. And he's the only person who, when he put his whole fate in the Father's hands, the Father poured hell out on him. The only one. And he did it for you and for the joy that would follow, because the hell didn't stick. And that's the victory, see? So, when you come to Christ, that's what you're entering into. But as you come to Christ, you need to be aware that pruning is going to happen. We're coming into a year where pruning is happening. And honestly, this sabbatical is good and it's right. I would never have thought of it. But the Lord has made it clear. And it can't be right for me and wrong for you, because God never makes that mistake. So we as a body trust that though it feels like loss and pruning, it isn't. And by the way, I'm not retiring and I'm not dying. I'm coming back, okay? I will be back. So we as a body are going to look for the new fruit, and we're going to be asking ourselves these kind of questions. And I will be too. Then I'll be saying, Lord, who am I if I'm not the pastor at Trail? I mean, I still will be, but I won't be acting in that role for this coming year. And it will be a great time for me, because the Lord is saying, I'm removing something, at least temporarily. And there's other areas in my life that that's happening, and in yours as well. So we're going to trust God together. It is going to be good. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we do believe this is good. And as we enter in as a body to the pruning that you're doing, and we see it in our individual lives, some of us have heard this morning and seen the application to us as a church, but also feel it deeply within ourselves. As we see this in ourselves and in our body, we trust, as we step forward into this coming year, we trust your grace. We trust that even though there will be moments when we wonder what in the world's going on, that you will be there. We trust that we will see fresh new fruit, individually and corporately, as a body, that will bless other Christians and bless those who don't know you yet. Thank you, Father. Thank you for teaching us to do the things we don't completely understand, even though they feel like loss, knowing that you are the vine dresser. In Jesus' name, amen. The guys are going to pray for me.
Yes, we are going to. You guys, these are the board of elders for the church. If you don't know us all individually, we hope you will get to know us. But we want to lay hands on Pastor Rick, and that is an ancient tradition that comes to us from the Scripture. And when we lay hands on somebody or something, we are expressing our agreement and our wholehearted agreement. And the Board of Elders really strongly believes that this is absolutely the right thing for this church, but most of all, the most right thing for Pastor Rick. And so we're going to lay our hands on him, and we hope that in doing so that we're representing you and your heart for what's going on. And we're going to pray for Rick. And I'm going to have Terry pray, and Travis, and then I'll close, okay? So Terry, why don't you start us?
Father, we first want to start by thanking you for gifting us with Pastor Rick, that we can sit under the teaching and the wisdom that you have showered down upon him, and the commitment that he has had to learning and growing spiritually and sharing that growth with us. But as this year comes about, Father, and we begin a time of change, for Pastor Rick during this next year, Father, we pray that you would set a burden of prayer upon this body, that we would corporately lift Pastor Rick and Barb up and hold them before you, Father, that they would be refreshed and renewed, that they would be energized, Father, that there would be growth separate from the growth that they've been experiencing, Father, just a whole new life before them for the next 12 months, that you would show them things that they never dreamed of, Father, that their lives would be changed together, and that, Father, that you would restore and renew that which has been stripped away. As we've listened this morning about pruning, Father, you are definitely pruning not only Pastor Rick and Barb, Father, but now you're going to prune us as a body. And we pray that we would be faithful in this time, Father, to lift up Pastor Rick in prayer and to tend to the business that is here and to say, most of all, just stay faithful to you, Father, in what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Father, we thank you for Rick. What an amazing pastor. And yet the truth is, Lord, he is a better man and a better friend than he is a pastor. And so while it pains us that we're going to lose Rick for a year, Lord, we know it's the right thing for this body. We know it's the right thing for Rick and Barb. And so we trust the good work that you're doing here. We ask that you would bless this time, this year, this sabbatical, that you would give Rick and Barb the desires of their heart, and that this year for this body would be a year of growth, of depending upon you more. In Jesus' name.
We're reminded, Lord, of the words of John the Baptist, who said that he must decrease, that Jesus would increase. And we would pray, Father, for Pastor Rick this coming year. We know that he is going to go through a period of decrease, but it will be a period of increase of you in his life. And we pray, Father, that in this time that you will bring rest, that you will bring healing, and Lord God, that you'll help him finish this dang doctorate he's been working on for so long, and that we could actually have him come back to us as a doctor. That'd be good to have a doctor in our family, Lord. We're so pleased. Please, please bless him, Father. And bless us, Lord, and we know that you have, that you will, and we'll look forward to seeing what you do. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.